Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. Tony's got notes coming for you. They'll be 6 pages. They'll be covering chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. We'll get a good ways through it today, I suppose. I hope. We'll see. What I'm going to do today right now is I'm going to read chapter 1 of Romans, beginning in verse 8 and going down to verse, say, 18. Maybe we'll just read to verse 21 since that's where the notes go to. This section of that we're reading here, verses 1 chapter 1, verse 8 through 17, is Paul kind of summing up his or introducing his reason for writing the book and his confidence in the gospel. And then in verse 18, he begins discussing the need for the gospel and, of course, some great verses talking about righteousness and depravity, and eventually gets into just how God is reaching the Gentiles and reaching the world. And that's what Paul is doing here, even in these first verses here that we're going to read today, is Paul emphasizing or at least addressing God's word, God's gospel, God's good news going to the Gentiles. And it's not even a new thing. It's something that we're going to be able to see that God's been doing since the beginning of time, is his message has been given to man. We weren't waiting until Jesus came to the cross to die for the gospel to be available. It's been available in some form, and there's been people waiting for the coming of Christ, not just in the Jewish nation, but we're going to see, even just in, off the top of our heads, we know that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. Isaiah was a prophet to the nations. We have Jonah going to Nineveh. So, I mean, there was people, the gospel was available and being presented in various forms. The Jews were, of course, preserving the Word of God. Well, let's begin Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you," talking to the Romans, "because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." Again, he's wanting to visit them. "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles." Verse 14, "I am obligated both to the Greeks and non-Greeks." The word there, non-Greeks, is the word barbarian. We'll talk about that. "Both to the wise and the foolish. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." And that's this is a very important verse right here, obviously. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." That's a loaded statement. A righteousness from God. Not your righteousness, but a righteousness that God is giving you, and it is revealed. It's going to be hard to find this without it being revealed to you through this message. "A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." Now right here, the contrast, you talk about the righteous revealed to all through this gospel. Now the flip side, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so again, indicating there this good news, this information about God has been available to mankind from the beginning of creation. So as we read here, they might begin to seek after this and God would then begin to reveal it. But instead of seeking after it, they tried to cover it up and they created their own ways, their own religion, their own philosophy, their own ways of righteousness, and their thinking, instead of going towards the light, they blocked the light, and their thinking became futile, and they became darker and darker. And this is, from the beginning of time, sweeping all the way through all cultures, and it's all men. And again, that is in contrast to that verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. A righteousness has been revealed, but now men, all men, try to suppress that. They want to go a different direction. And so, I've got notes that are coming to you, and I'm sorry they're not here right now, but they should be coming in the door in just a moment. That first verse, chapter 1, verse 8, it begins with the word first. And you can see it in your text, probably it says first. And it is not a list, because if it says first, you think later on he'd say second, and then maybe third or fourth. So that first is probably not meaning, and I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean on my list of things, first I'm going to talk about this. It probably means of primary importance, or let me begin with, this is the first thing I need to say. And his first thought there is, and you can see, first, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And so notice right here, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Several things you can see in there. One is, he says, I thank my God. He's identifying God the Father, the Creator, that he's going to be addressing here. The God who created all, the God whose righteousness has been revealed. He calls him his God, but it's not because God is his God because of Paul's apostleship, or because of Paul's calling, or he's chosen, or because of his obedience. He's my God through who? Through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And again, that is very important in Christianity. And it's so easy to drift away from that, is now that I'm a Christian, I can go to God because I'm a Christian. Even as a Christian, you go to God because of who? Jesus Christ. Hebrews talks, makes it very plain. We go now because of our great high priest. We are in Christ, and our high priest is Jesus Christ. Jesus made it very plain. I am the way, the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unless we become Christians and join the church and we get a ministry, then we can go directly to God. No, I mean, at no point does that change. The only reason we ever have access as men to God is through, and even Paul the Apostle says, first, or of most importance, I begin with this, I thank my God. I can thank my God. And again, he identifies, we talk about having a personal relationship. This is a personal relationship. He calls him my God. I identify with this God. This is my God. But he identifies with his God through Jesus Christ. And he's thanking him, and he's talking about his prayer here. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And the reason he's thanking God is because of all of you, speaking to the Romans, the believers in Rome. And the believers in Rome are going to, for several reasons, Paul's going to be mentioned why he's thanking them, but they're kind of proof that this gospel is powerful. It's proof that this gospel is intended for the Gentiles, the barbarians. And we're going to get into the idea here with the barbarians in just a moment. But he thanks God for all of them, and he says, all of you in Rome, because, and here's why, your faith is being reported all over the world. And again, now that word world is, I can tell you what I think it means, but you're going to have to continue to kind of leave that on the shelf and describe and let it kind of develop and think about it. World, does it mean the entire globe? Does it mean, because your definition of this, the way you define this word, you're going to have to deal with it later on. Sometimes you want that word world to mean the entire globe, everybody in the whole entire world. Okay, the whole world will see, you know, like eschatology or something. Or are you talking about the world of Christianity, wherever the gospel has been spread, the whole world, their faith is being reported all over the world. Or is it talking about the Roman world, the world that was known to Rome at that time? So anyway, you got to kind of leave it there. And just, Paul says, your faith is being reported all over the world. And I'm going to put that in the context that wherever the gospel has been preached in the Roman world, where Christianity has been spread, it is being reported all over that world that Paul is dealing with. Has it reached the northern parts of Europe? Has it reached North America? Well, I'm going to say, in this case, again, this is dangerous because it can lock you in and someone can come back and say, well, here you identify it this way, and now you want to identify it another way. You're going to have to maintain some consistency on your definition. But I think in context here, Paul is talking about the Roman world, or the world that has received the gospel, and they're excited. It's being reported that even the Romans in the city of Rome, the Gentiles, have responded in faith. Again, it says here, because Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's rejoicing to God through his high priest, Jesus Christ, and thanking him because the faith that the Romans have in this gospel already is being reported all over the world. There is talk about this. And what is the faith? And again, in this faith, I've got this written in the notes, and when you get a chance to look at it, what is their faith talking about? We'll mention it again later. Is it their faith in Jesus Christ? Is it their faith in the gospel, trust in the gospel? Is it the embodiment of doctrine we call faith, you know, the doctrines of Christianity? Or is it their faith that we're going to see from faith to faith and growing through this process? But anyway, their faith, their response, their belief in the gospel is being accepted, or their acceptance of the gospel is being reported all over the world. And it doesn't say great faith. It's not that they've got this extreme great faith. It's just that they have opened themselves up to the gospel. Now, the next verse, as we continue with this, it says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that how now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. That verse right there, there's two verses there, that statement. In the Greek, before it says God, it says for God. And so it's kind of like, again, I wish you had your notes here. It's left off in the NIV, but there is the word for, which gives it is basically giving you more information on why he's praying. In other words, or why he's thanking God. I'm thanking God for all of you, for God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel, is my witness. And what he's going to say is, I'm praying for you. Now, when he talks about, for God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. Whenever Paul says something about, there's an interesting phrase right there, is my witness, or I call God to witness, he's addressing an issue that he feels or may need in his own mind some kind of justification or verification of what he's saying. These references here, and again, I wish you had the notes, and I apologize you don't have them yet. On 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we already went through 2 Corinthians, and he is being challenged about his travel plans and by the Corinthians. And he says, as God is my witness, I'm not lying to you. He says, I intended to be with you. In Philippians, he's talking about his affection for them, meaning he's been being told, they've been being told in Macedonia that Paul is just using you like a traveling preacher or a traveling philosopher, using you to get money to go to his next stop. He's using you as an investment plan. And he says, no, the reason I'm interested in you is my affection for you and your growth in the faith. He says, as God is my witnesses. So there are witness. There was that contrast. The Corinthians were challenging him. Your travel plans are changing because of your own desires. And Paul says, as God is my witness, that's not the case. In Macedonia, that he was being challenged, you're just using us for material gain. He says, as God is my witness, the reason I'm interested in you is your growth in the faith. And another time in 1 Thessalonians, a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, it also is about greed. I'll read it for you. For you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we are among you who believe. So again, just that reference there, as Tony hands that out, it's on page 2, right towards the top. God is my witness. Those are those three examples. Whenever you see Paul saying, God is my witness, he's not probably just flippantly throwing it out there, saying, God is my witness. There's some kind of contention, meaning you may be putting forth this motive to the people, but your real motive, your inner motive, is something different. When Paul says, this is my motive, and God is my witness, meaning you see what I'm doing, and God sees my heart, I'm telling you it's the same thing. My heart is the same thing as my actions. And so just to point that out, it comes up in the New Testament. Whenever Paul throws out, God is my witness, as we see right here, chapter 1, verse 9, for God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. And right there, he identifies who his witness is. The God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. In other words, I'm committed to this God. He sees my heart. I'm committed to my whole heart to preaching the message of His Son. And I'm asking that this God whom I'm serving in preaching His gospel by His Son will be my witness of what I'm going to say. Now, again, it's kind of a heavy statement for simply saying, I remember you in my prayers. And all he's trying to say is, I'm praying for you. But he doesn't just say flippantly, like you might see someone in the Hy-Vee line or something in grocery stores, hey, yeah, you're in my prayers, I'm thinking about you in my prayers or whatever. He says, the God whom I serve in preaching the gospel of His Son, I said, He is my witness. He says, I am constantly praying for you. You are constantly on my mind. And I'm not just thinking about you. I am going to God and interceding with God for you. So again, he's already, in a sense, started a ministry with the Romans before he even gets there. Now remember, there is a church in Rome. The church is up and running. It probably started the day of Pentecost. We already know the synagogues have been split. There's been riots in the synagogues because, according to Roman writing, because of Crestus, a man named Crestus, which many, many people think it refers to the preaching of Christ, the Messiah, coming out of the day of Pentecost, split the synagogues. They used Old Testament scriptures to prove their point. They heard Peter do it. They took it back to Rome and other synagogues, and the synagogues were split. Even the Romans had been asked to leave. Paul's already met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth in 56 AD, and he's writing this in 57 AD, or 55 AD, and he's writing this one in 57 AD. They've already been expelled because of these riots. So the word of Christianity, the gospel, has reached there already. So he's not trying to start a church. He's just telling them, I am praying for you. As God is my witness, I haven't forgot about you. I'm constantly thinking about you in prayer. Verse 9 again. For God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Now that word constantly, I've got that at the bottom of page, but I think it's at the top of page 2. No. Where's it at? Is it way over on 3? My gosh, that's a lot of notes. Oh, yeah, at the bottom of page 2 it must be. My goodness, I don't see it. Yeah, there's the Greek word at the top of page 3. Leptos, which means without interruption, unceasing and constantly. So this is interesting because it's going to come up in several verses. I've got underneath here, you can see the bullet points, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, be joyful always, pray continually. Now here's what that word means. For example, the next at the top, it says, this word is used in Greek to refer to a cough. Now, you ever had one of those coughs, that nagging cough that you cough all night? It doesn't mean you're constantly in a state of a cough, but you breathe for a few minutes and you cough again. You breathe. It's always there. It's always with you. You can't shake it. And that's the word. It's being used in reference to a cough. And now Paul uses it here 4 times, here in Romans, 3 times in Thessalonians, referring to constantly or constantly in prayer. I write this. Always refers not to nonstop, constant prayer, but to a consistent, disciplined practice of never failing to remember them in his prayers when he prays. It's his disciplined prayer life, meaning this: when he prays, this is on his list. This is something that he's praying about. It doesn't mean he's always in a state of prayer. And sometimes people try to explain that, you know, how do you pray constantly? The word means whenever you are praying, it's there with you. You're constantly, just like a cough, it's with you all the time. And so you can do with that with what you want to. And there's other examples of that word being used. This could be translated, how constantly I make mention of you always at my prayers asking, or how constantly I always make mention of you at my prayers asking. And here's what he's referring to. Let's look at this again. I want to go back to the notes. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly, without interruption, or when I'm praying, it's always on my mind, I remember you in my prayers at all times. And here's what he prays. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So in that those verses right there, you see three things, that, and I think they're listed here too. At the bottom of page 3, the three reasons are listed in verses 11 through 15 for Paul wanting to come to Rome. Verse 11, to share some spiritual gift. And we're going to need to talk about that. He wants to share his spiritual gift. But he's going to define that with a clarifying statement in the gospel or in the verses there. Next, to have a harvest. One, he wants to bring his spiritual gift to present to them. He knows they can benefit from him being there. That's interesting. I mean, that just right there is interesting, that he knows the Church of Rome is up and running. The synagogues have made their decisions. Some have rejected Christ. Some are following Christ. Christ is being preached among the Gentiles already, or the Roman citizens themselves. They're joining the church. The church is up and running. He's writing to the Church of Rome. But Paul knows, you will still benefit if I can come. I will be able to bring something to the table to offer you. I have a spiritual gift. It's not his great personality. It's not his intellect or his wonderful person that he is. He's got a spiritual gift that was given to him to manage, to empower the church. And that's the way all of us are. I mean, that's not Paul unique. You need to realize, you know, you do have a wonderful personality. You do have a lot of skills and gifts and talents, and we love to be with each other. But there's something else as a body of Christ that we all have, that God has given each of us something that you are responsible, not just bring your great personality and all your stories and all your all the good things about you, but you need to bring to the table that spiritual gift. You're obligated. And Paul's going to talk about his obligation. And he knows that if I can get there, he says, I'll bring a spiritual gift to you. We'll look at that here in just a minute. The next thing he says in verse 13, to have a harvest. Now that harvest would probably refer to outreach of getting more people to come to Christ, but also probably a harvest of their own spiritual fruit as they continue to grow. Part of his ministry is not just starting the churches, but bringing them the Word of God and helping the churches mature and produce not just a harvest of more souls in the church, but also a harvest of themselves producing the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, as they grow in Christ. And the third thing is to preach the gospel or to proclaim the gospel. Those things are mentioned there. Let's go back in the notes. I know I missed some things I wanted to point out. On page 2 of the notes, let's go back to page 1, bottom of page 1. There again, there are three things mentioned here about his prayer life. And you can see these in, I got verses like number 1, consistency in prayer. And I've got verses mentioned underneath there where this is not unique to Romans. In 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, other places, he talks about his consistency in prayer for the churches. The second thing is his concern for the readers. You can see that in the same verses in Romans, but also the same verses as that are listed under his consistency for prayer. He's consistently in prayer because he's concerned about the believers. He cares about those in the church. And number 3, what he is concerned about is their spiritual growth. Now, there's 1,000 things you can be concerned about for people, but Paul is consistently talking about, I'm concerned about you. I'm consistently praying for you. And the desire is listed in here and in these other verses is for their spiritual growth, that they may grow, that they may hear the gospel, they may understand the gospel. You can remember in Ephesians, the eyes of their understanding may be open, that they may receive the truth, that they may grow in that truth and become what God's called them to be. It's about them growing in Christ. Because the power of the church is going to be when people mature and become fruitful. They begin to produce a harvest. The power of the church is not going to be everybody's needs are all met, everybody's happy, and they got everything they need. It's a different dimension. The power of the church is not everybody's happy and getting along and all of our bills are paid. That's this temporal world. That's another whole level of situations. Of course, that has to be dealt with at some point. And usually in the Gospels, it's, you know, take care of yourself, get a job, be responsible, grow up, take care of these situations. Paul's concern is on a different level, that you not just grow here in this natural world, but you grow in this spiritual dimension. You grow, what we'll say, in Christ. And as you grow in Christ, you become Christ-like, and you bring to the world, again, this supernatural presence of the body of Christ, and you evangelize the world, you minister to the world, and you do the work of the kingdom at this time in history. We go on at the bottom of that page, page 2 now. I put this in here. Before Paul finishes his call to be a witness, I'm in the middle of the page now. that formula, he digresses to affirm the sincerity and the motive for his ministry and why he would even be motivated to come to Rome. And his motivation is this. And this is really an important point, I think. His motivation, as we can see in these verses, is service to God and God's message. He calls himself a servant. He sees him bringing the message of the Son. And so Paul's motivation is to serve God and bring God's message about his Son. So he stands before God motivated to serve. The next thing, his production, the results of Paul's service to his God is going to be, the result is that Paul is preaching, praying, and concerned about the Romans. In other words, I'm going to come as, I'm concerned about you because it's my obligation as I serve God. But when I do serve God, it's going to result in production among the people. So, I write this right here very simply. The motivation is vertical. Motivation comes from God. The production is horizontal towards people. So you're motivated from God because you're obligated. You're in the body of Christ. You realize, I'm in the body of Christ. Good, I'm going to heaven when I die. Excellent. No, no. You're in the body of Christ. And so, yeah, part of being in Christ is eternal life. But part of eternal life and being in Christ is now, you are now motivated by God to reach out to other people. And again, I point this out, not to solve all their problems, but to get a harvest among them, to help them come to Christ. And again, the production is horizontal. You're already complete in Christ. You're already united with Christ. You are now growing, but you're now trying to reach that gospel out and bring the message, and other people will have that union with Christ, and there will be production there. So you can see, as you can see on the bottom of page 2, those notes, I point this out. If we are motivated by God, we can serve people. If our motivation is vertical, we can horizontally serve people in a constructive way. But if we are motivated by people, we cannot serve God. If your motivation is lateral or horizontal, you cannot serve God. I mean, you're on two different worlds. You have two different goals. If you're motivated by people, you've separated yourself from serving God, nor will you actually be helpful to people because you're just going to give a mere reflection back of what they want. If you're motivated by people's response, what do you want? Oh, that's what I am. Well, that doesn't help anybody. It's like a teacher who doesn't have control of their classroom. He's like, well, the kids just want to have fun. Okay, they like me as a teacher. Why? They get to do what they want to. Well, there's no production here. You're just giving the kids what they want so they're happy. And you're not connected this way either. And so, if you're motivated by God, you can actually serve people. But if you're motivated by people, you can't provide them anything constructive, nor are you even able to serve God. Now let's go on to the page 3 at the notes there. I think we're going to be talking about spiritual gift. Page 4, top of page 4. Now this is again interesting. Top of page 4 in the notes, chapter 1, verse 11. I long to see you, Paul says. One of his reasons for coming there. They don't need Paul. They've already got a church. They've already got a gospel. They've already got people that were on the day of Pentecost probably moving amongst their ranks. But Paul wants to be there because he knows he can bring something. He has a spiritual gift. You have a spiritual gift, and he knows that he can bring his spiritual gift and offer him something. Watch this, verse 11. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, to edify you, to build you up. Now, verse 12, it begins in my NIV, it begins, that is. In other words, now he's going to clarify himself. And I think what he's going to say is going to be exactly in line with what I've just said. And I mean, I got it from him. He didn't get it from me, obviously. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. In other words, it's not just about Paul, the mighty apostle, coming to the church. He says, I know that when I come, I want to get there so I can help you and empower you with my gift. That is, because that's the way the body of Christ works. When we are together, I put my gift on the table, you put your gift on the table, and we are mutually encouraged and we grow. It's a supernatural dynamic of us helping each other. So he knows good and well that when he comes, he's not going to be the celebrity coming in. This is the great apostle Paul. He's here to help us. It's like, well, yeah, and I'm hoping you're going to help me too. I'm hoping there's going to be a mutual exchange of spiritual empowerment. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 other places about the gifts being working together. The gifts are all different, but they all come together, and the body of Christ is strengthened. Now, I do want to take time at the top of page 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Just when he says spiritual gift, this is Peter throwing you a list, chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Just so you can see here, you know, remind yourself of these spiritual gifts. And we've all got a spiritual gift. We all need to take that gift serious. We all need to develop that spiritual gift. Many of us have similar spiritual gifts. The difference often is people who have developed it and made it useful. Some that are not confident of it or haven't developed it. Sometimes certain groups of people, certain, you know, bodies of local churches, if you would, or local ministries will emphasize one over the other type of a gift. But nonetheless, they are all here. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, I'll begin in verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over or blots out a multitude of sins." Now, we've talked about that when we went through 1 Peter. Verse 9 begins a list of gifts. "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others." Again, that's not saying, now again, everyone should be hospitable, but some are going to have, just like everyone should be able to explain the Bible, but not everyone's a Bible teacher. Everyone should be able to be hospitable, but some people are gifted in hospitality. "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms." Now notice this. This is going to come up later. There's two words here that I'm going to steal. Grace and faith. And in the context of where we're at here, now again, you judge me. We know what grace is. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. But grace right here is going to be referring to, in other places in Paul's writings, especially in Romans 12, for example, is going to refer to this gift. You've got a gift. Paul's going to say, by the grace God has given me. Now, I'm not, this. The word grace, depending on how it's being used, is what it's referring to. We are saved by grace. Your faith in Christ, it was a gift. You didn't earn or deserve it. It was given to you. It was offered to you to take and use, develop. And we're going to grow from grace to grace. Your spiritual growth is grace. You continue to hear the Word. You renew your mind. You grow in grace. It's a free gift. But one of the areas of grace, along with salvation, along with growth, along with a huge list of other things, is this spiritual gift that you've been given. Paul says, by the grace given me, I say to each one of you. He says that in Romans chapter 12. In other words, by the grace given to me, which was, he would be an apostle, I now tell you what an apostle should tell you. You understand what I'm saying? That, and so whatever grace you've got, that's your gift. Now, we're going to also see this word faith refer to, one, an action, faith in Christ. Two, it's going to be a noun, the body of doctrine. We embrace the faith, the Christian doctrine, Christ's death, His resurrection, His eternity. But now we're going to see along with this, faith is going to be the mission, if you would. And this mission, we are all given, it's going to say in Romans 12, I'm way ahead of the schedule here, but so you can kind of see these things developing as we get to there. We've all been given the measure of faith. And that measure of faith that is in context there is in line with this gift. In other words, you've been given a gift, but you've also been given the faith to use that gift. If that is making sense. That's not nullifying you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's not nullifying we live by faith. That's not nullifying there's this body of truth called the faith. It's saying, along with your gift, God gives you a faith, a vision, an ability to see something, to believe in something, to go after something. For, I mean, a elementary example was God gave Noah faith to build an ark. Now, how many times does that happen? Once. I mean, it's not like, in other words, he was given the measure of faith to do what God called him to do. Paul is called an apostle, and he was given the measure of faith to go to the Gentile world, to stand before kings, to in princes, to proclaim to at a level no one else has ever done before. I have been given a gift, and there's a layer, a measure of faith of this mission, and it's like, we can't copy Noah, we can't copy Paul, you can't copy me, but we can see this pattern. You've been given a grace gift, and you've been given the faith to make that gift happen. In other words, there's things that you are trying to do because you've got a certain gift that I don't even understand. I'm not interested. It's not important for me to understand what you're doing. Again, as the body of Christ, we work together. And Paul is going to use these terms here. Does that make sense to you? This faith is unique to your gift. That's not nullified. And again, you've got to stay in context. If it's talking about faith in Christ for salvation, if it's talking about faith as far as an action or faith as a noun, in this case, there's faith given to you to use the gift that God's called you to, that it's there, it's the Spirit. It's if you want to have that mystical relationship, this is it. I can show you the pattern. This is a pattern. God's grace has given you a gift. He has given you faith to use that gift on mission, on a certain calling that is unique to you. The Bible teaches that. I am presenting that. Now, what you do with that, how that fits your life, God hasn't revealed that to me. That's where you're going to have that. Again, we talk about the Spirit revealing you, growing in Christ. And again, how do you find this? One, it's got to be, I would explain, there's a desire, there's a hunger, there's a calling. I mean, why do I do what I do? It's how I'm wired. You know what I'm saying? The other thing is, situations can kind of lead you that direction. I mean, it doesn't have to be just a spiritual vision. It doesn't have to be something just an inner heart calling. It can be just situations that kind of press you into this mold. Paul, look at Paul. Paul tried to go where? Where did Paul want to go? Back to Jerusalem. He knew that if he could go to Jerusalem, he could change the Jews. He could dialogue with them. He knew how they thought. So he kept trying to get back to Jerusalem. As soon as he got to Jerusalem, he got put on a ship or put in prison and taken back to Rome. It's like, no, you're not going to go here. So it's easy for Paul to say, are you an apostle to the Gentiles or the Jews? Never had much success with the Jews. Probably the Gentiles. It's like, so I mean, he knew because Jesus told him. He knew because of an inner calling, but he also knew because of situations. When he goes to the Jews, he just leaves right, comes right back like this. It's like situations drive this also. So don't count out just natural circumstances in here also. Nonetheless, that's coming up, and that's kind of what's being developed here. And Paul is saying that right there at the beginning. He says, I want to come to you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. Let's read this. Oh, man, I deviated. I'm in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Yeah, okay. Chapter 4, verse 10. I'll come back to that. Each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace. That's what I just said there. Being faithful to God's grace given to you in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. The next verse I had was Romans chapter 12. I've been saying Romans chapter 12. Let's just go read it. Romans chapter 12. And I think you can see this in this set of verses here. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to begin in verse 3, and I'm going to stop in verse 9, because there's a huge verse in verse 9 right there. But anyway, chapter 12, verse 3. Here it is. I was just quoting it. Paul says, for by the grace given me, I think that would mean the spiritual gift given to Paul as an apostle, I say to every one of you, Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. In other words, be realistic. I've got a gift of faith, and I'm telling you this because I've got this gift of faith, or a gift of an apostle, he's saying. And I tell you, he says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. In other words, soberly, what is your gift? And keep that gift in line with the measure of faith God has given you. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That measure of faith is not salvation. He's talking to born-again people. That measure of faith is you evaluating yourself. This is what God's gift for me is, and this is what He's called me to do. Don't overshoot it. Don't over-evaluate it. Don't emphasize your own ability. Think of yourself, what has God called you to do? But at the same time, it may be bigger than you're thinking. It's got to be sober judgment. What has God called you to do? So that in the end, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function. You don't have the same gift. You don't have the same measure of faith. You all have a measure of faith, but that measure of faith matches your gift. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. But at the end of the day, the end of the church age, it's all going to be one body functioning together. You just want to make sure if you are part of that body, which you are, that your part was functioning during its time here on earth. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's what he's saying there in chapter 1. We're all going to be sharing each other's gifts. We have different gifts. Now here comes his list. According to the grace given us. The grace that God gave us this gift. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. What are you to prophesy? Who are you to prophesy to? And how long are you to do it? What do you believe? What is your calling? If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. And right there, I think you've got, for example, Barnabas and Paul. We talked about this before. Barnabas and Paul were both, in a sense, apostles, but Paul leaned towards teaching. Barnabas leaned towards encouraging. But they could both teach, they could both be encouraging, but their gifts leaned one way or the other. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And then verse 9. This for me right here just kicks the Western church right in the teeth. Love must be sincere. Meaning, don't just hang banners around your church. We love you, we love you, we love you. No, that's what you put on Valentine hearts. Little pieces of candy. Love must be sincere. In other words, you've got to have the growth. You've got to have maturity. I'll tell you this. If you aren't saved, if you don't know the Word, if you haven't matured, your love is not sincere. It's fake. It's a copy of something. It's not genuine. It's a banner. You're just trying to draw people in. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate the imposters who fake this stuff. Fake love. Well, we love you. No, you don't. You're not even born again. You don't even know the Word of God. You can't even explain to me who Jesus Christ is. Well, we love you with the love of Christ. No, you can't. You don't even know who Christ is. Your love is not sincere. It's not genuine. It's a marketing plan. It's a gimmick. I'm offended, and I hate it. Why? Hate what is evil. It's an imitation of good. Satan is an imitation of God. Your fake church is an imitation of the real church. You're confusing the saints. They come thinking this is church. We got banners. We love you. Here's free coffee. No, they're confused. All the saints are sitting, getting fleeced, not growing and maturing. That is evil. And I hate it. I think that's what Paul's talking about there, maybe. I don't know. Okay, we go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. He's confident of the grace given to him. He's confident of his measure of faith. And he knows if I can get to you, I will help strengthen you. But then he says, that is, which means, let me rephrase that, or let me go in more detail. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. In other words, first he gives you a demonstration. I can't wait to be with you, because when I'm with you, my grace gift is going to strengthen you and make you better. Now let me rephrase that. When we get together, we're mutually going to be encouraged, because I'm not the only one with a gift. You're going to encourage me, and we're going to rise up and build this church, because we're all going to be bringing together the gifts that Jesus Christ has given us and the Spirit of God has empowered us with, and we will be mutually edified, become a growing, powerful church. In other words, he's used himself as an example. Then he backs up and says, listen, I'm expecting something from you guys too. And that's not like anything more than simply following what who and what the church is. Okay. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Now, again, he's saying here, I've wanted to come to you many times. I've made plans. He's wanted to get to Rome. You can even see on his earlier missionary journeys, kind of he's on that track to Rome. Then he hits Macedonia and ends up down in Corinth. Or he gets to Corinth, and he's got to take the missionary offering. That's in 57 AD. He's got to go to Jerusalem with that gift of the money, and then he's going to try to get to Rome. So he's tried many times. We probably don't know all the times that we've only got his records that's in the book of Acts, Luke's record of it, but there's many times he's planned to come, but he's been prevented. Something's prevented. God's calling one way or calling to another place, starting a church in Asia, another church in Macedonia or something, following up with the churches of Galatia, and he's been prevented so until now. In order that I might have, his reason for coming, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is a word, there's a Jewish description, there are Jews, and then there are Gentiles. But then the Gentiles, or the Romans, I should say the Greeks, have another definition, and that is the Greeks and the barbarians. And that's kind of where we're heading right here. And the Jews are the chosen people of God of the Old Testament. They've got the covenant. And then there's the other nations. These are all the nations. Everyone else outside of the Jewish nation. And the Jews, if you read Isaiah in the Old Testament correctly, the Jews were given God's revelation with the obligation of going to the Gentiles with the message. And Jesus emphasized that. But if you're a Greek, and you speak Greek, and you're familiar with all the writings of the Greeks, all the culture of the Greeks, all the plays of the Greeks, all the math of the Greeks, you are able to get a good education. Because you speak Greek, all the books are available to you. The schooling is available to you. The culture is available to you. And so the Greeks would be the wise. They're the ones that can be educated in Greek culture. Alexander is the epitome of that. He Hellenized the world. Helen had nothing to do with hell. Everything to do with Helen, the beautiful queen. That was Hellenized. Brought Greek culture all the way across wherever they could go. And it included the Greek language. It included the writings of Homer. It included all the mathematicians. It was the Greek culture. It set the stage for the New Testament. So this is legitimate. The barbarians would be everybody else that can't speak Greek. Because if you can't speak Greek, you can't read Homer. If you can't speak Greek, you don't understand our math. If you can't speak Greek, you don't understand the history. You're so ignorant, and the barbarians were ignorant. Ignorant of what? The Greek culture. They were the unwise. They were the uneducated. Why? Now, that doesn't mean they lived, in dirt huts. They had their own cultures. In fact, an example of a barbarian would be who? The Jews. Why? Because if you spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, you couldn't read Greek. And so you were isolated from the wise. So understand, this is the Jewish perspective of the world, the Jews, and then all the Gentiles. We have to bring our culture to save them and help them see the light. The Greeks thought of themselves in a similar way. As Greeks, we are the wise. We have access to all the literature because we speak and read Greek. The poor barbarians. Now, to us, a barbarian is, the barbaric tribes. Or there's the hordes, the masses of people, the uneducated, just running around, with clubs. That's not necessarily the case. That's the Romans would fit here. Because they had to do what? The Romans had to learn Greek to access this. They spoke Latin, and Rome absorbed Greek culture so they could be in this class right here. These guys were, you understand kind of what I'm saying? It's not a good or bad. It's just they honored their own culture. That's what's going on right here. So here we go. Paul says, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. Paul, speaking as a Jew, as I've had among the other Gentiles. The other Gentiles would include the Greeks, the Romans, anyone else that's outside of the Jew that aren't the covenant people. Verse 14, he says, I am obligated, now see if you can catch this switch, I am obligated both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. Now, you probably have, I have non-Greeks in my Bible, but you probably, some of you have barbarians. Is this correct? Okay. That's this right here. I am obligated, Paul the Jew, who's going to the Gentiles, he says, I am obligated to the Greeks and the barbarians. So now what you see Paul is putting underneath here, who are the Gentiles? There are the Greeks, who are the educated Gentiles, and then there's the barbarians, who are the non-educated. Of course, he would not include the Jews. Paul does not, Philo does not, Josephus does not include the Jews in the barbarians. Of course they don't. Because they see the Jews going to the Gentiles, and then they break the Gentiles into the educated Greeks and those able to access Greek literature, and then everybody else in the nations who are ignorant. And that, again, does not mean, you know, clubs and, you know, running around without clothes on. It just means they can't read Greek. You don't have access to this. So Paul says, this is huge. He's describing his ministry. This is the ministry and the faith. You know, he was called to be an apostle, and he had a faith to do that. And Jesus Christ even addressed him on the road to Damascus, telling him, this is what you're going to do. So Paul identifies himself right here in verse 14. I am obligated both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, or the non-Greeks. And then he says it again, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you at Rome. You are under my umbrella of faith. I'm obligated to the Greeks and the barbarians, and that's why I am so excited about coming to you, because you are in this group. You are some of these people that God has called me to minister to. And so that's his faith. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to also to you who are in Rome. Verse 16 is a verse you've heard many times. And again, I don't want to, you know, say you're wrong, but it is such a taken at such a shallow level that you probably don't interpret it correctly, possibly. Verse 16, because this is all you hear. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jews, and then for the Gentiles, which are the Greeks and the barbarians. First for the Jew, then for the Greeks. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what that, in our culture, again, I can only speak from my perspective, but whenever I've seen that presented or heard that presented so many times, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Go ahead, make fun of me. I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed of it. I wear a cross necklace. I've got a fish bumper sticker on my car. I'm not ashamed to say, yeah, I go to church. I believe in God. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not embarrassed. That's our cultural understanding, or at least my cultural understanding of what that verse refers to. Because so many times that's all you have. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm bold enough to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Now, if you look on your notes, we're on page 6. Man, I missed a lot of notes there. Well, we're flying through the notes now. Page 7. Ah, there it is. Page 8. Not ashamed. The word not ashamed is this right here. It refers to this. Paul is confident and not hiding his readiness to preach the gospel because of what the gospel is. This is literally the way of saying it. I have complete confidence in the gospel. So what he's looking at here is not being made fun of when he goes to school or being made fun of at work because, you know, he doesn't tell dirty jokes. What he's saying, I'm not ashamed. In other words, he's saying, I am completely confident of my mission. He says, I am obligated to the Gentiles, both the wise and the unwise. I am called of God, an apostle, to go to the Gentiles with this message of the gospel. And I have complete confidence in it. He's not saying, I'm not ashamed of it. He's saying, I'm not going to be embarrassed when I present it and nothing happens. He says, I have complete confidence. When I tell you about a righteousness that has come from God through His Son, Jesus Christ, yeah, some of you may walk out, but many of you are going to say, I understand that. Because you're talking about an eternal principle here that goes way back to the beginning of time, that there is a righteousness that is being revealed from God. Not a righteousness of men, but a righteousness that is from God for man by faith. And when you simply say it, once again, there's that sword of the word. You present it. Just walk away. I know you heard that, and I know it's going to change your life. It's not anything about your emotions. It's nothing about, I don't have confidence, I'm embarrassed, I just can't stand for Christ. It's like, I have complete confidence in this gospel that when I get a chance to present it, if it's on Mars Hill at Athens to the philosophers who are mocking me, it's like, wait a minute, just let me say it. And if I can say this gospel, I have complete confidence, some of you are going to be affected. I have complete confidence to walk into a synagogue. And as you're saying, absolutely not. I'm just going to read some of the scriptures from the Old Testament to you and let the words fall on your heart. Because I'm not ashamed that what I'm about to say, you'll be forever changed. You can't not hear what I've just told you. It's like seeing a bad movie scene. It's like, oh, I wish I hadn't seen that. Yeah, but you did. And now when you close your eyes at night, it's like, oh, I wished I hadn't seen that. It's like this. I have complete confidence in this gospel that when I do go to the Gentiles and I lay it out there, it's going to have an effect. It's going to change their culture. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about at the Caesarea Philippi, at the gates of Hades. He says, the gates of hell cannot overcome this. You can go anywhere with this gospel. It's like, if you've got the ability to present it, you've just swung the sword of the Word of God and history's been changed. And that is what he's saying. I mean, that's not nothing to do with you being embarrassed and not standing up for Christ. That is everything to do right here. I am obligated both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. Because if I can get there and if I can swing this sword of the gospel, it's going to make a huge effect. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for in the gospel, why is the gospel so powerful? Because in that gospel, in that message, is a righteousness from God that has been revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. You don't have to do anything. It goes right back to what we talked about last week. All you have to do is hear it and believe it. You have to hear it and accept it. You have to hear it and say, I repent of disagreeing with it and I accept it. That makes complete sense to me. Boom, you're in. It's like, what happened? You believe? Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in this righteousness from God that Jesus died for. I believe that makes complete sense. That's revealed from God. You're in. It's like, what does Paul have to do? He just has to endure the shipwrecks. He just has to endure the beatings. He just has to endure the travel on the road, the travel, the sleeping, the getting up and going, and making sure that false teachers don't come in and pervert that message. But once he swings that sword, it's not even hard. You just teach it and walk away. The hard part, of course, is getting there, probably. Okay. Where are we at here for time? Oh, we better quit. So anyway, let's see what the notes are saying here, and we'll pick that up next week. I did want to point this out, and I skipped it just so because I'm not sure how far back we're going to be able to go next week. Go to page 5. Beginning on page 5, right in the middle, where it says Romans 1:14, and it says both of the Greeks and the barbarians, both of the wise and the unintelligent. That's the actual Greek translation. Instead of foolish, it's the unintelligent, meaning the uneducated. And I write this right here. I got that list. From the Garden of Eden, the gospel was for everyone. So again, I do realize that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross in the gospels. But even Isaiah was explaining it, saying, you know, who has believed our message? I mean, they were preaching the gospel before it happened. And you could believe the message. The difference is the effect of it. They were waiting for Christ to come. They believed in him, but they were waiting for him to do the work. We're on the other side of the cross where we have to believe that it was done and the power is effective. I mean, there's a difference. I mean, we could talk more about that, and we have. But here we have male and female. Adam and Eve heard the promise in the garden. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. I mean, well, that doesn't say anything about Jesus dying on the cross. Right. But yet within there, the seed of the woman, the Son of God, the seed of the woman is going to become a man. I can explain it all to you. And crush the power or the head of Satan, meaning his power is going to be diminished. The wicked, Noah preached before the flood. What did he preach? The flood's coming? I mean, there had to be more to the message than that. Canaanites, Abraham's friends, Aner and Mamre. There were believers in Canaan in the days of Abraham. What did Abraham follow? Abraham followed the God of glory who says, come, I'm going to show you a land I'm going to give you as an inheritance. And Abraham believed God's promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then that promise was what? Not just having a land, but your seed. You're going to become this nation. And through you, all nations will be blessed. Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. And that's exactly what... So that's the same gospel, in a sense, that Paul's preaching. So Abraham had friends. Egypt. Many of the Egyptians left with Moses. I mean, they followed him out. They turned their backs and went with him. The Assyrians. Jonah went and preached to Nineveh. Daniel was with Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus taught sinners and tax collectors. Jesus taught Samaritans. And then the Romans, Cornelius and others also heard the message. I read these two verses right here and then I'll quit. Peter says at Cornelius' house. Watch this. See if you understand this. Peter says at Cornelius' house, after they all got saved, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, meaning just to the Jews, but accepts men from every nation who fear him. See, Paul, the false teaching in Peter's day was the Jews were the chosen people. These guys are dogs. Don't even eat with them. Don't even look at them. Stay away from these people. We are the chosen ones. And Paul now says, or Peter says, finally says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism just to us, but accepts men from every nation who fear him. It's like, and Peter, who's traveled with Jesus, is now in his own ministry. And halfway through his ministry, he realizes, oh my gosh, they fear God, and God's willing to accept them at that level. And then Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's kind of what Paul is doing. Paul is in that boat right here. He's breaking out of these Jewish ranks right here, and he's seeing... He's almost excited about it because he's out swinging a sword in Gentile countries that many of the Jews say, that won't work. That won't work. And he's out saying, look, I'm teaching this to the Gentiles, and they're forming churches. They're worshiping Jesus just like the Christians and Jews. Now, remember, the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem are still struggling with this concept at this time. It's like, they're like, and that's one of the reasons Paul sends them money from all the Gentile churches. Hey, they're on board with you. And it had to break down some barriers. Well, I've got to quit. We could just keep rambling on and on with this. I'm going to quit. Thank you for being here. We'll pick this up next week. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to listen to your word. We ask that we may, again, find our place in the church, that we would understand the grace you've given to us, not just in salvation and in spiritual growth, but also as far as the gift to help serve the church and empower others. And Father, we do thank you again for the calling you've placed on each one of our lives. We ask that we would mature and become the people you've called us to be, that we would impact history at this time for your sake, and again, help assist the body of Christ in doing the work you've called it to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.